Would you please find in your Bibles the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John? You know, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he appeared on a number of occasions to his disciples. And the first time that he appeared to his disciples, the Apostle Thomas was not among them. When other apostles told Thomas that they had seen the risen Lord, he did not believe them. He said, "I will have to see the prints in his hands. I will have to see the wound in his side, or I will not believe." Now, with that in mind, if you'd read with me from John the 20th chapter, verse 24, down through verse 31, where we have the record of another of Jesus' appearance to his apostles. This is one of those events that you have to use your mind's eye, imagine being there in that room, seeing the Lord appear, and then seeing these events unfold. Verse 24 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," and that just means twin. So Thomas was a twin. And it goes on to say that this man, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And by the way, you could just put your name right by that verse, because he's talking about you, isn't he? He's talking about all those who did not have the opportunity to see him visually, firsthand, like Thomas was now seeing it. But yet they still will believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus said, such people are blessed. But he goes on then, John the apostle, as he writes this record, to say in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, Thomas said, "I must see the scars before I will believe." I want to tell you, there are three things that we ought to be aware of and ought to be impressed with about the scars of Jesus. Three things that the Bible tells us these scars represent to us. The first that I want to suggest to you, when we think about the scars of Jesus and seeing the scars of Jesus, as Thomas did, is that we ought to think about the fact that this demonstrates that Jesus is a suffering God. Now, I'm going to be assuming tonight that you agree with Thomas's conclusion after he had seen Jesus, and his response was, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He is one of the Godhead. Thomas proclaimed him to be such, and Jesus, neither here nor anywhere else in the Scriptures, when deity was attributed to him, denied it. Nowhere does he say, "Oh, you're mistaken." Nowhere does he say, "You've concluded wrongly." Nowhere does he say, "Don't worship me, worship God," like angels did. But in every single case, he accepted the affirmation that he is indeed God. And so his scars represent to us the fact that he is a suffering God. Jesus was not a phantom, but he was God in the flesh. He came and lived and dwelled among men and women in a fleshly body. Now, some don't believe in God. They deny the supernatural. And they say it is just superstition. But a frequent and perhaps even more frequent problem among people is not the problem of the supernatural, but it is the problem of suffering. And the question is often raised in the minds of people in general and in the minds of Christians as well. Why suffering? Why is there suffering? If there is a God, why does suffering exist? Why does not God do something about this and stop suffering? Maybe some conclude, maybe he has the power to do this, but he doesn't care. And therefore, he is not a loving God. Or perhaps some may conclude, well, he cares. He is a loving God, but he lacks the power to do anything about it. And then he, therefore, is a weak God. Or maybe he has no power and no love because he just doesn't exist. And there really is no God at all. Why is there suffering can be a very troubling question. And we've talked about that from time to time in our studies together. You may personally have seen or have experienced very deep suffering, and you may have evidence firsthand of this troubling question. But may I pose another question? Not why do we suffer, but why does God suffer? The scars of Jesus tell us that God suffered. He was God in the flesh and endured excruciating pain. Why does God suffer? Why? I mean, God is God. God could do something about that. God could not suffer if God chose not to suffer. Let me give you some Bible verses, if I may, that speak to the suffering of God. If you turn your Old Testaments to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, and verse 14. There we find through the prophet Isaiah, God saying this to his people. He says, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will both gasp and pant. Women tell us that childbirth is a pain like no other pain, and that we as men will never understand it. And I wholeheartedly and readily admit to that. But I tell you, God understands it. God says he suffers like a woman giving birth. He knows what it's like to suffer in that fashion. Turn, if you would, to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. And in verse 9, there we find the Lord speaking again. And there we're told that in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Now there is wonderful hope in that verse that talks about God raising up these people that he was going to deliver and carrying them. But did you notice the first part of the verse? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He suffered along with his people. Now, it makes sense, does it not? I mean, if you're a father, don't you suffer when your children suffer? Some of you are about to become parents, and you're going to learn this even more so. You're going to learn how parents suffer with their children. I remember one time when Lauren, our daughter, was hurt in a car accident. And just for precaution, the medical people wanted to keep her overnight in the hospital. And so I got there. I was not in town where it happened. And so when I got there and I went to the hospital, and there she was. She was still a little girl. And there's my little girl laying on the bed. And I know that she's not in danger. There's no life-threatening event going on here. She had kind of a bump on her head, but there she was lying on the bed, tube in her nose. And my heart just sank. I would have done anything to have taken her place there. And that's the way any mother and any father who has the kind of love and care for their children, that's the way any of us would be. And so it's no wonder that when God speaks about His children, that He talks about the fact that I suffer your sufferings. Over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and in verse 30, there we read where the Bible tells us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Here we find the other being in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that He is grieved, or can be grieved. The instruction is, don't be the occasion for grieving Him. Now, you know, some people tell us that, well, the Holy Spirit really is just, He's just some kind of a force out there. He's just this nebulous thing that exists. But you can't grieve a force. You can only grieve a person, a being. And this is one of the persons or beings in the Godhead. Now, your lawnmower may vex you, but it will not grieve you. You don't grieve about something like that. But we grieve for our children, and we grieve over our children. Why? Why is that so? It's because of the great love that we have for them. And it is God's great love that causes Him to suffer for us. So the next time you have difficulty with this question of why does suffering exist, let me make the question just a little bit bigger and a little harder for you. Why does God suffer? Why will God suffer for us? That's what the scars of Jesus tell us, that He is a suffering God. It also tells us that He is a sympathizing God. Those scars are a memorial. They are a remembrance of His ability to sympathize with us. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. And this is just right in the midst of a wonderful discussion about Jesus, the superiority of Jesus over Moses, over the law, over Joshua, over everything that had come before, over angels. He's better than any and all that has ever come or that ever will come. But He is being depicted here as this great high priest that we have. And verse 16 tells us, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have the assurance that we can come before God. But why? Why should we have this assurance that we can approach God in our times of suffering? It's because we have a high priest in Jesus, God Himself. We have a God who sympathizes with us. Verse 15, before, says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Let me tell you what this says to us is, we have a common experience with Jesus Himself in dealing with sin. Your confrontations, your dealings with sin are just like those that He encountered. Now, there is a great difference. It is not in the fact that we encounter sin and He doesn't, or He didn't. That's not the difference. The difference is He encountered sin like we encounter sin, only He did it without sin. He did it without sinning. We don't have that success. But because there is the shared experience of facing sin, He is God in the flesh after all, because He has encountered sin as a human being, He can sympathize. You know, there's just nothing like talking with somebody who can sympathize with you. Somebody who has been there before, who knows what it's like, who knows what you're talking about. Now, we may try to encourage one another and pat one another on the back and lift one another up when we're down, but when someone comes to you who knows where you are, they know where you've been, they know what you are encountering, and they can talk to you about that thing, whatever it is, with the knowledge of one who has faced it before, takes on a whole new meaning than the encouragement of someone who's never been there before, who doesn't know what you're encountering because they've never encountered it. Well, what the Bible's telling us is we have in Jesus a God who sympathizes with us because He has encountered sin in the same way we have. And there are just many demonstrations throughout the Scriptures of how Jesus fits that description. One of my favorite stories is in John the 11th chapter, and when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And it is the favorite memory verse of every Bible class student who is told, quote a verse, any verse in the Bible, and it's their favorite verse. John 11. Jesus wept. Well, it's a handy little verse to remember. You put that down in your mind for the next time your Bible class teacher asks you to quote just any verse. But I want to tell you, it is packed full of significance. Jesus wept. God in the flesh wept because He could sympathize with the heartache that those who were weeping and mourning over the death of Lazarus, Lazarus's sisters, his friends, his neighbors, those that were mourning, touched the heart of Jesus. And so Jesus wept. He did so because He is a sympathizing God. And He knows what it is like to deal with pain in this life. You know, the pain of suffering really serves several purposes for us. There is an element in suffering that is really protective. There is a protective purpose to our suffering. It alerts us something's wrong. If you have a pain in your shoulder, a pain in your back, there's something wrong. I remember hearing of a man, a doctor, who worked with lepers, and as that disease progresses, it of course just eats away the flesh of a body. And one of the things that goes is feeling and sensitivity, so that pain can't really affect those people in the areas where the leprosy has impacted their body. For instance, this doctor tells of lepers who, as the disease progresses, they just kind of shuffle their feet. They're not able to lift their feet up anymore. And as a result, as their feet shuffle along the surface of the ground, the skin begins to wear away over time. But they're not aware of that, because as skin wears away, normally it would produce pain to warn us. But that doesn't exist for them. He describes some who smoke, and they would smoke their cigarettes down to their fingers and burn the skin on their fingers, not aware of it, because that sense of pain was gone. There is a protectiveness about pain. But I'll tell you another service, if you will, that pain provides for us. There's a unifying purpose in pain. We unite around one another when we are in pain. Paul said, "Weep with those that weep." Brethren will find themselves on occasions in pain, and it brings other concerned, sympathizing brethren to them. I read of a mother who was asked one time. She was a mother of 11 children. She was asked one time, "Well, which one's your favorite? Which one do you love the most?" And she said, "I love the one who is sick until he is well. I love the one who is gone until he returns." It's who gets the attention? It's the one who needs it. And that's true among us, should be true among us. But there's also a correcting purpose in pain. You touch the hot stove, what happens? Well, your brain sends a message, or rather your hand sends a message to your brain that says it's hot down here. And your brain sends a message back to your hand that says, "We'll move." And it all happens just in an instance. But the point is, you learn from that, don't you? I hope you learn from that. That's don't touch a hot stove. That's what we try to get our children to appreciate when they're young. Can you imagine a world in which sin exists and there is no pain attached to sin? There are no painful consequences to sin? Who would turn from it? There are some purposes served in pain. But what we can know is that from the scars of Jesus, we have a God who is willing to suffer for us and with us. We have a God who is sympathizing with us. But the scars of Jesus also tell us not only that He sympathizes with our pains, but He is also a saving God. I ask you this, what is a scar? Well, a scar is just a wound. It's a wound that has healed, but it's a wound. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, and a rather famous passage when the prophet Isaiah speaks about the Messiah to come and speaks about his suffering. In fact, the chapter is oftentimes in your Bibles titled with some kind of description, something like "The Suffering Servant." But I want you to notice verse 15 where it says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions." Some versions say he was wounded for our transgressions. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed." He is a God who is willing to suffer. He's the God who sympathizes with us because He is the God who wants to save us. Let me ask you a question. Suppose you're on vacation. You've saved money for a long time. Go to this special place. And you're off on vacation. And you're enjoying this special place. Back home, you have a child who's been in an automobile accident. A serious one. There's nothing you can do for that child. You're not a physician. Do you want to know that they've been in an accident? I mean, would you say, "No, I don't want to know. It would ruin my vacation"? Of course you wouldn't. You would say, "Yes, I want to know." You would be upset if I knew about it and I didn't contact you and let you know your child was hurt. Because you would want to know about it so that you could come and you could be with your child and you could enter into their suffering with them. There's no difference between us as parents in that sense of loving our children and God and loving His creation. The only difference is that God can do something about it. And God has done something about it. Here we are involved in the tragic occurrence of sin. We are in danger. We are hurt spiritually. We are under a threat. There is a real life issue here at stake because we are in sin. God knows about it. What did God do? Well, He left that wonderful place, heaven. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus didn't count it a thing to be grasped, to be counted equal with God, but He left heaven and He took on the form of a servant and He dwelt upon earth. He left that wonderful place and He came to suffer with His creation and for His creation. He did something about it. What was it that changed Thomas's thinking when he saw the scars of Jesus? And he saw one who was willing to suffer, one who sympathized, who could sympathize with suffering, and indeed one who would save. I know his mind changed because he's the man who said, until I see the scars, I will not believe that he's been raised from the dead. But when he saw the scars, his mind was changed because he said, my Lord and my God. May I ask you this? Do you need something more to change your mind? Do you require something more than Thomas required to change your mind about Jesus, who this Jesus is? What more will it take for us to say, my Lord and my God? That changes everything about life, doesn't it? When we say, my Lord and my God, changes how we're going to live life. But it's because we see the scars and know of His suffering, of His sympathizing, and of His salvation. Have you come like Thomas to say, my Lord and my God, and meant it enough, meant it to just bend your will to His will, whatever, if He is the Lord, if He is God, then whatever His will is must become yours. You must submit to Him because He is Lord and God. Jesus taught His disciples, He taught Thomas, He taught His other apostles that they should go to all the world and teach this gospel to all of mankind. A gospel that said that those that would believe that Jesus is Lord and God, who would turn away from sins and would confess Him to be such, who would be baptized, would be men and women who would be forgiven of their sins. They'd be made right in the eyes of God, and they'd have the promise of a home in heaven. Do you have that? If not, won't you look tonight at the scars? We pray you will, while we stand and sing.